Okay, today's Bible reading is from Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 18, through to chapter 3, verse 6. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus.
What an incredible privilege it is to praise the Lord, isn't it? It really is. But as we do so, even here this morning, can we, each of us, know his favour? If he was to ask you to stand up before each of us here in this gathering this morning, would you be confident in his acceptance of you right now? Where would you perhaps fear his disappointment? Are you confident of his favour? I mean, if we can be, what's the route? How do we get there? Climbing? Well, that's certainly an option. That's the traditional way, you know, doing more of what God loves. Climbing the ladder. That's as old as the hills, of course. Even with each new religion, they just find another way to frame the same thing. Gaining a righteousness that somehow God will accept. The problem, of course, is always the same. It's the height of the ladder. I mean, people have climbed the highest mountains, haven't they? I mean, take that a great north face of the Eiger. Incredibly steep, overwhelmingly high, never once experiencing the warmth of the light of the sun, winds continually whipping across its face. Do you know, there was a time in human history where it was doubted you could ever climb it. In recent history, the conviction was you would need at least 2 days to even scale it. In 2017, you might be interested to know that Uli Steck climbed it without ropes in 2 hours and 22 minutes and 50.7 seconds. I mean, that's breathtaking. And so we begin to imagine that even if the tasks are impossibly great, just with enough effort, we can somehow get there. But here's the point. We will never climb high enough to reach God's standard of righteousness. I mean, he keeps it simple for us. Love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. What a world this would be if even a fraction of us could live to a standard like that, God's perfect will. We just can't do it. Not one of us. Which, of course, brings us to Mark's great news in this gospel. We don't have to climb it because God has come down. That's the first thing we hear Jesus saying in this gospel, this book of good news. Mark chapter 1, just on the previous page, verse 15. Do have a Bible open in front of you. It will help this morning. What does Jesus say? The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. You see, there's another route, a second route. Being carried, climbing or being carried. You see, Jesus has come for those who acknowledge they can't climb. And that's in fact where we left him last week. Do you remember? Among the tax collectors and the sinners, eating with them, treating them as his friends, behaving as if he is most at home among them. And so the last verse from last Sunday morning, verse 17 of Mark chapter 2. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Sinners know they need to be carried into the presence of God. They know they can only have his favor that way. The righteous, well, they want to have a good stab at climbing themselves. And you know, the higher up the ladder you perceive yourself to be, the more you will resist anyone telling you otherwise. And so we arrive here with questions for Jesus, two big ones. And the first one here, verse 18, now John's disciples, that's John the Baptist, and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" So here's question one. It's a question about fasting, verse 18 through to 20. Now, of course, although fasting became increasingly common through the period of the Old Testament, from Judges on really, there's only one place and one time where God mandated fasting for his people. We find it in Leviticus chapter 16. It should be on the screen here behind me, verse 29, where God says to his people, "On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourself." That word literally is fast. "On this one day, and do not do any work." Why? Because on this day, atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. You see, God's going to do all the work on this day. The sacrifices will be made. You can be brought into his presence. Then before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. It's very simple. God has done the work. He's provided it for you. And on that one day of the year, the whole community would come together, the Day of Atonement. And on that day, says God, don't work. Don't eat. So they would all feel it. every one of them. They needed God more than anything else. And more than anything for God to provide, they needed his forgiveness and his cleansing. Now, of course, with John the Baptist's call, you may remember, for the people of Israel to come back, to get right again with God, to repent, it's no surprise that we find his disciples fasting, is it? And the Pharisees? Well, they would ensure that they fasted at least twice a week. I mean, they wanted to make really sure they were right before God, ready for him and his coming. So they would conclude, well, you would if you thought like this, if Jesus is even greater, shouldn't his disciples be fasting even more? You see, their only category for thinking about Jesus is a better version of themselves. If you like, higher up the ladder. Well, his response is breathtaking. Verse 19. Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them." We need to try and understand what he's doing here because it seems strange. I mean, he's taken us into a wedding. "Take a look round," he said. "No one is fasting." Well, you don't do it at weddings, you feast. I mean, I've been to plenty of weddings, I'm sure you have too. And isn't the feasting a central part of it all? I have never been to a wedding and found myself called upon to fast. Apart from, you know, those where there's a bit long, you know, taking the photos. I mean, we all don't know about that one. No, but seriously, the time comes, doesn't it? We feast, we rejoice. Sometimes the table is so full, we think it might not bear up the weight of the strain. And then whoever thought about dancing after all that, I've no idea. But there's the point. It's about celebrating. It's about joy. It's about rejoicing. It's not about mourning and weeping and fasting and longing for something you don't have. It's about rejoicing in what has come. You see, God had described himself in the Old Testament scriptures as a bridegroom who would come for his people. You can find it all over the place, but if you note down Isaiah 62 verse 5, you'll see it there. Isaiah 62 verse 5, and in Jesus, right here, God says, "I've come. I'm here." Jesus is the bridegroom. God has come for his people. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? "I'm not just higher up the ladder. I am the one your ladders are trying to reach." You see, fasting was for those who knew their distance from God and who long for the gap to be closed. At this unique moment in history, and just to be clear, I'm not talking about today, I'm talking about this moment that we're joining them with by the Spirit through the inspiration of his word this morning. As we join Jesus in that moment, he is saying, "This moment has come, the gap is gone. It will only be brief." And so in Mark here, his first hint at the death of Jesus, we hear him go on to say, "But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them," literally wrenched away. "And on that day, they will fast." Can you imagine? There you are at a wedding, and the one at the center of the celebrations is snatched from you in the most horrific way. And so Jesus would be taken. The king would be crucified. The bridegroom would be pushed away. These people would nail him to a cross. And Jesus says, "In that day, they will fast." For those in Christ, then, this day that you and I are living in. It is one both of feasting and of fasting. We feast because we are already his bride. He has come for us. He has made us his own. We enjoy that fellowship, sweet fellowship with him by the Spirit whom the Father and Son have sent to us. So that even as we gather here this morning, we're tasting something of all that is yet to come. And yet still we fast because all that is yet to come is yet to come. That consummation is in our future, brothers and sisters. And so we feast and we fast. It might be worth pausing just for a moment to ask the question then, what should be for us as followers of Jesus the place of fasting in our lives today? If you want to hear far more than we can this morning, go on to our podcast and you'll hear where David Hunt, in our recent stream series on the disciplines of a disciple, took a whole evening looking at this question. Most helpful. But just three simple things to note. Number one, for the Christian believer, fasting is optional. There is no New Testament command. Secondly, though, fasting is beneficial. It's a good thing. It reminds us of our need. It's an opportunity to express our dependence. I can tell you there is nothing like it. You quickly feel it, don't you? Hungry, desperately hungry, and you realize how needy you really are. It's an opportunity to recognize that Christ has called us to lay down our lives. It's a call of sacrifice to take up our crosses and follow him. I think also it's a very helpful way for you and I in this world of self-indulgence to find an opportunity to clear, as it were, the decks and give attention to the Lord. I think that's why Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, assumes that his followers will give, will pray, will fast. And thirdly, we see it as something that is both personal and communal. Sometimes. I mean, take Acts chapter 13. We read that it was while the whole church was worshipping the Lord and fasting that the Holy Spirit set apart Paul and Barnabas for the first missionary trip. And so once the Holy Spirit has made that clear, they pray again and they fast again before laying their hands on and sending them off to the work to which the Lord has called them. Now, we don't bind one another with these things, but what a lovely privilege sometimes to be so constrained by a desire to see the work of God happen in our midst that we would urge one another not just to pray for it, not just to give toward it, but to fast and to demonstrate before the Lord our acknowledgement that unless he works, nothing will change. And so, returning to our passage, the bridegroom has come. But it's the climbers who can't see it while they're stuck up the ladder. Which brings us to our second point here this morning. Climbing and being carried are incompatible. According to Jesus, you can't force the two of those things together. Verse 21 and 22. That's the message of these two brief parables that we hear on Jesus' lips right now. Verse 21. Jesus says, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse." He says to me, you know, when you tore your sleeve on that rusty nail, it never occurred to you to patch that with a new piece of cloth. I mean, that may not be quite so familiar to you and I, but it was right central in the lives of those listening in that day. They wouldn't even consider doing it. They knew. If you took a new piece of material, stuck it on the cloth, the moment you washed it, ruined. It would shrink, it would tear, the garment would be ruined. Jesus says, "I am like that new material. You cannot squeeze me into your Jewish traditions. And to make the point doubly clear, he gives another parable to make the same point. Verse 22, and no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. His point is the same. At the moment that new wine starts to age and ferment, what will happen to those brittle old wineskins? They'll crack, they'll burst. The wine will go everywhere. Wine and skins ruined. Want new wine, says Jesus. It's got to be new skins. In other words, I haven't come to help you do your righteousness a bit better. You will never want to be carried, says Jesus, while you insist on clinging to the ladder. You can't have both together. And friends, don't we need to hear this too? Especially for you, if you're already well convinced in your need to be carried by the Lord Jesus, that you recognize that without him you're lost, that you know that in him there is no other way but him to make you right and free and holy in the sight of Almighty God. But just look at the way we live so often. We live almost believing that there's a third way that Jesus doesn't quite get to. That kind of, yes, Jesus does it all, but my climbing still, I can measure myself somehow with this. We want to believe that we can find some assurance by measuring how far we've climbed. Have you noticed that? When you struggle with your sense of worth, where do you look? How often do you fear the rungs that you've just fallen down? Or how relieved are you when you can see at least you've gained some height? How aided are you when you look sideways and can find some people who are just a little bit lower down? We've got a bit farther to go. Every time we compare ourselves like this, we challenge Jesus on this very point. And Mark shows us now right where that leads with this second question that comes to Jesus. It's a question now about Sabbath. He's being asked about the Sabbath, verses 23 to 28. Verse 23, one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath? I mean, this was great for them. Surely it was clear cut. I mean, Sabbath, you say, well, it was written in creation. I mean, so important. God rested on the seventh day, and we must too. And haven't they spotted the fourth commandment? No work. Now, of course, you will search your Old Testament scriptures really to find anything quite like this in mind. This wasn't really in the mind of God with that fourth commandment. But you see, that's the problem with climbing mountains or creating ladders. You want to create extra rungs to make sure you're going up a bit higher, don't you? And you know, by this time, the Jewish tradition written in the Mishnah had calculated at least 39 different classes of work just so you could make sure you didn't do a single one of them on the Sabbath. Isn't that clever? It's great. You can look all over the place. Oh yeah, they've got one. I haven't. I've ticked that box. And I think there was at least two of their 39 classes which could have been crossed by them and Jesus' disciples wandering through the grain fields and just happening to pick an ear of corn and chew on it. Well, first of all, there was traveling. You know, often you had to travel for work. Yeah, sometimes you had to travel and that wasn't work, so they decided that if you did more than 1,999 steps, it was then work. Well, let's assume they were traveling through the grain fields. That's probably quite a lot of walking. Their step counters were pumping up high. They were working on the Sabbath. Oh, and then, of course, the other one was reaping. There they are, reaping. Now, of course, Jesus, at this point, in his own authority, could so easily have directly pointed out the folly of their thinking. God's command wasn't about that in the first place ever. But what does Jesus actually do? Well, it's something unusual, and we need to try and understand it. Verse 25, he answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need?" You see, Jesus doesn't even go there and even engage with their silly additional rules. He simply reminds them what God's anointed king, David, that's who David was, God's chosen one, what he once did in 1 Samuel chapter 21. Let's read it, verse 26. "In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which was lawful only for the priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." So there was David, and he did something which was not strictly lawful to do, but it was an exception, and as God's anointed, it is not criticized in Scripture. But here's the point. Jesus isn't saying, if David did it, so can I and so can you. No. He is going specifically to David, God's anointed, because he is beginning to show them again who he really is. In other words, if God's king, David, was able to make an exception, how much more the one that king pointed to? And this king is here. And because of that, Jesus can now deal with their complete misunderstanding of the Sabbath. Listen to him in verse 27. He said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." Look, he says, Sabbath was a creation by God who'd already created man. Having created man, he created the Sabbath and gave it to man as a blessing, an opportunity to rest, an opportunity to enjoy sweet communion with God. It wasn't ever there as a rule that God had already decided on. So he thought, I'd better make man to keep it. Sabbath was given to bless, to invite us to rest in communion with God. It's a creation of the Creator alone. And that Creator is right here. Verse 28, "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Do you see? The Creator God is here. We've had the Bridegroom God here for his people. Now we've got the Creator here as the one who determines what his people need, the one who gives and creates all things for their blessing with him. That's the great promise of Sabbath. It's perhaps then no surprise that the coming of Jesus shifted the practice of Sabbath observance forever. This day of rest and communion, no longer, as it were, pointing back to the completion of creation. Since this moment, Christians would start resting weekly and meeting together on the first day of the week, looking forward on Resurrection Day to the anticipation of that Sabbath rest that the resurrection of their King had now welcomed them into. Now, of course, Christians differ on precisely how we should view Sundays today, our Sabbath rest. And we haven't got time to go into all the where's and why for's now, but let's at least avoid two extremes, shall we? Let's avoid allowing ourselves to make Sunday so full of restrictions that we, like these Pharisees before us, turn God's gift of rest into a work by which we try to climb the ladder to please him. Let's avoid that extreme. And on the other side, let's avoid denying our Maker's instructions for one day of seven rest. One day of rest in seven. How easy it is to believe that my life is so full, my days are so busy, my responsibilities so great, I cannot do that, Lord. And God says, trust me. And in so doing, we open the most wonderful opportunity to never ignore his call to stop one day each week and gather together with him at the center for the very kinds of things we're doing this morning and far more besides, as we rejoice and enjoy each other's presence with Jesus as our great goal. What a gift. What a gift. Peter referred to a book just a few Sundays ago, I think, John Mark Comer, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. Someone kindly gave it to me in lockdown. And I really remember vividly reading one simple practice that they were trying within their family home to make Sunday the best day of the week. They'd save the best meal. They'd make pancakes with the kids. They'd cover them in syrup and chocolates and ice cream. And then as they gathered together with fun and rejoicing, they would put God through the hearing of his word in an engaging way, age appropriate for the rejoicing of this unbelievable privilege. And they joined together with his people like we are today. Oh, how much more could we enjoy Sabbath than perhaps we are already? Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. But of course, many won't believe it. Which brings us on to this final cameo, verses 1 to 6 of chapter 3. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. We don't know, but certainly it was evident, it was outwardly visible to everybody, a hand completely unusable. And we read on, some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. You see, this comes back to the regulations again. You were actually allowed to do something to help someone if their life was at risk on the Sabbath. Another one of their rules. But if it wasn't, well, they could wait till the next day. It was an easy one. They could get Jesus easily on all kinds of things like this. And yet, unbeknownst to them, something is happening which will sweep them off their feet like a wave. Because now, Jesus is taking control. I mean, they're still hounding him. But what becomes clear as we read into verse 3 is that he has taken over. Verse 3, Jesus said to the man with a shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. The synagogue is now Jesus' courtroom. And he is putting those climbers in the dock. Verse 4, then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? There's Jesus' challenge. I would frame it something like this. Look where your climbing has got you. Look where your climbing has got you. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. What do you think I gave this day of rest for? And as he challenges them, is it for good or is it for evil? Is it to save life or is it to kill? How do they respond? Silence. They've got nothing to say. He looked at them in anger. Can you even begin to imagine what it looked like for the creator of all, the bridegroom, the Lord of the Sabbath, the King of Kings, to look at you with anger? If it doesn't put chills down your spine, you fail to appreciate who this one really is. He looked at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, clinging, as it were, to their ladder, like a toddler who won't come off the climbing frame. And so he says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Their response, "Wow, we got it all wrong. This really is the Lord. You won't do that if you're on the ladder." Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Their old wineskins are well ruined now, aren't they? I can tell you for a fact there's no rung for murder. There's no rung for murdering the Lord's anointed. There's no rung for setting your heart against the living God. Their righteousness is in tatters. And the wine of Jesus, certainly in their experience at this point, well, that's all over the floor as well. What use is Jesus to them now? Jesus can't carry you if you insist on climbing. If you've never let go, do it now. It may well be that last week, as we saw so powerfully, so helpfully from the Lord here in his word, the fact that truly we're all sick and we need to see it. And for some of us, that sickness is so incredibly evident. And yet for you, maybe it's not. Maybe like the person I spoke to just a few weeks ago who leaned across into my ear and said, "You know, I don't think I've done anything wrong." If that in any way, shape or form has been you, hear the voice of the Lord to come down off that climbing frame while you still can. They killed him in the end because he wanted to take the death that you're climbing in defiance of your Maker truly deserved. And then as we close, for all of us, those of us who in great joy are carried by the Lord Jesus and we acknowledge it and we're here rejoicing in it and we're going to gather at his table thanking him for it and entrusting our lives to it, will you also not acknowledge with me how frequently we are tempted back to that climbing past? I mean, you may find yourself convicted to fast. The moment you have felt that conviction and started to act upon it, isn't it uncanny how often you start looking around for others who might not have done it? Or freed from Sabbath rules, but finding yourself thinking, "Oh, I feel so sorry for my brothers and sisters, so bound by not being able to shop on a Sunday." We can't help ourselves. And so as often as God reminds you or I that we've started trying to climb again as we compare ourselves with almost any and everyone, as he convicts you, as he will throughout the rest of your earthly life, will you look up again? Will you see the unassailable height? Will you confess your resistance to the Father's call? Come back down again off the climbing frame. And will you remember, as Jesus stands and asks you to reach out your hand, that he has already healed you? He has been carrying you. Confess, repent, reach out your hand. And enjoy the only freedom that can be experienced when all is in his hands.